Walking on Water in 16 through 21, and then we have the Discourse in 22 through 59, and we'll finish that up this evening. And then after that, the Outcome in verse 60 through 71. So we're nearing completion of chapter 6. We've spent a great deal of time here and gone over it very carefully, I hope. And we're going to spend a lot of time this evening on one particular subject, but I'll get to that when we get to it. The Bread of Life Discourse itself starts out with the setting in verse 22 through 29. And if you look at verse 26, we can see what the setting for this discourse is. And it's simply this. It's the multitudes that were following Jesus, and they were following not so much as Savior, but as somebody who could supply them with their material needs. As in verse 26, it says, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." So he fed them, and that's why they were following him. Now that leads directly into a comparison of Jesus and Moses. Because what did Moses do to Israel? He fed them. So we get to this comparison. Verse 30, for example, says, "So they said to him, 'What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?' 'Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" So Jesus responds to this by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." So the comparison of Moses and Jesus came about because they thought, and these were Jews, they thought that the miracle he did wasn't as good as the miracle Moses did, because he fed 5,000 one time, while Moses fed 500,000 people for 40 years. So you can see their point. Well, your miracle isn't so great. What sign do you do? Jesus then tells them a few facts about believers in verse 35 through 40. He tells them that believers are a gift from God the Father to God the Son. Verse 37, it says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And then in the last part of the verse, it says, "All who come to him are received." It says, "And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." And then verse 38 and 39 tell us that all who come are kept, and they're kept by him. Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." And then verse 40, "All who believe have eternal life." Verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So it's not our responsibility to stay saved. Once we are saved, it's Jesus' responsibility, and he's better at it than we are. So we trust him. And the last part of the verse says, "I myself will raise him up on the last day." So all who believe have complete salvation. Wonderful things about believers. And then we go into the way to eternal life. It falls naturally through that he should reiterate now exactly how you get to be a believer. That's in verse 41 to 51. Verse 47, for example, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." That's the way to eternal life. He reiterates it to make sure they understand. And now, we're going to talk about the metaphor of believing in verse 52 through 59. And this is where we left off last time. We just did a little introduction of it. So the metaphor of believing, and as I go through this, you're going to see there's a controversy about whether this section should be taken literally or metaphorically. Well, I guess I kind of gave away my position by the title when I call it the metaphor of believing. But first, let's read this section, 52 through 59. Verse 52 says, "Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever.' These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." Now we'll just review a little last time of the introduction. The setting of this statement that he's just made, and you have to agree, it's a pretty difficult statement. What exactly is he saying here? It prompted an argument. The things that he had been saying up to this time prompted an argument. And the word argued, is, in fact, is a very strong word in the Greek. That's in verse 52. "Then the Jews began to argue with one another." Argue is the word makamai. Makamai means to engage in physical combat. Now, they may have not have been poking at each other, but they were really in a heated debate. I mean, this wasn't just a casual over tea time argument. These guys were at it. They were at each other's throats. So the debate is centered around the mechanics of what Jesus told them. Look at verse 52. It says, "Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" And they wanted to, well, how is this possible? What are you going to do? Take a knife and cut off a piece of your flesh and give it to us to eat? How can you do that? And that's what the argument was about. They thought he was speaking literally. Some people still do. In fact, the major religious denominations of the world still think that this is a literal statement that we have. And we have to look at this, and we have to be kind of careful, because there's very much debate as to whether this passage is a literal passage or is it figurative? Is it a metaphor? It's important that we understand it correctly, because if it's a literal passage, then it's talking about the sacrament of communion. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. Why is this such a big deal? Well, 1 Corinthians 11, this is the chapter we always go to when we have our communion service. It tells us in verse 29 and 30 that it's very, very important that we understand what communion is. Verse 29 says, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." And that term sleep is a euphemism. He's saying that some of you have physically died as a result of God's disciplining you for not understanding what you're doing at communion. It's very important that we understand. What is it? Well, verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" It's a remembrance. And he says the same thing about the cup. Verse 25, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So communion is a remembrance. Now back to John chapter 6. And what we'll see is that in the Roman Catholic Church, this passage is the primary passage on the sacrament of communion. And that's kind of strange, but that's the way they see it. It's more fundamental to them than 1 Corinthians 11 or Matthew 26, where the communion was instituted. So these verses that we just read and that we're looking at form their foundation of their doctrine called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. They believe that the bread and wine at the communion service actually become the body and blood of Christ. Literally. That the wafer actually becomes the body of Christ. The wine actually becomes the blood of Christ. And this miracle occurs when the priest raises the host, the wafer, and says, "Hoc corpus meus est," if they're still using the Latin service, which they may not anymore. But at that point, according to their doctrine, that wafer turns into the body of Christ. Transubstantiation occurs. They say, although the accidents, and they call them accidents, of the elements continue. Now, what's the accidents of the elements? Well, the appearance, the texture, the taste. In other words, it still looks like a wafer, feels like a wafer, and it tastes like a wafer, but it isn't a wafer. It's Christ's body because of the transubstantiation. That this is actually Christ's body, only it looks like a wafer. And that's their doctrine. And they base that doctrine on this passage in John chapter 6. Now the Lutherans, they believe, and I'm just going to read this from I found on a Lutheran webpage, or it might have been in the Wikipedia encyclopedia on the internet, but they say that the body and blood of Christ are truly and substantially present in, with, and under the forms of the consecrated bread and wine, the elements. Now, if you can figure out what that means, let me know. It says, the body and the blood of Christ are truly and substantially present in, with, and under the forms of the consecrated bread and wine. So the communicants eat and drink both the elements and the true body and blood of Christ. So they say it's kind of mixed together. The wine and the blood of Christ are mixed, and the wafer and the body. Their official name for this, and I gave it wrong last week, I said it was consubstantiation. That's not the Lutherans' official name. They call it sacramental union. Sacramental union is their name for this. So both the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutherans believe that the host, the wafer, the crackers, whatever, and the wine or grape juice actually become literally the body and blood of Christ in one way or another. Now there's another way of looking at this passage, and this is the way that I take, and you can tell by the title of the section, and that's the figurative interpretation. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that this passage is not a reference to the Lord's Supper at all, but it's a figurative presentation of what it means to believe. In other words, Jesus just said you have to believe in order to be saved. Let me give you an illustration of that. Let me show you what that means. And he does it by using this metaphor. Now, that seems strange to us, but maybe not so strange to the ones he was talking to, and we'll see that in a minute. And I'd like to give some arguments for the figurative interpretation, because again, this is very important. It's important that we get this correctly. And the first argument I'll give is the setting. Jesus is speaking at the synagogue in Capernaum. Remember verse 59, it says, "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." So the crowd was made up of two kinds of, well, maybe three kinds of people. But the first kind were those who were strongly opposed to Jesus. Very strongly opposed. So his opponents were there in force. There were some lukewarm disciples. We'll see that as we get further on, because the lukewarm disciples are going to leave. That's going to be next week with the results of all this. So we have to assume that Jesus was teaching this in order to be understood. Isn't that a logical assumption? Do you think he was trying to be cryptic, or do you think he was trying to make himself understood? Well, I think he was trying to make himself understood. And that's why he uses this illustration, this metaphor. Keep in mind, the Lord's Supper has not been instituted yet when he's teaching this. There's no such thing as a communion service. It hadn't even started yet. So for him to teach about communion here, that would cause nothing but confusion. What's communion? They didn't even know what it was yet. He hadn't instituted it yet. So that's a good argument that he's not speaking of communion because there was no such thing. The language used is another argument. Look at the wording of John 6:53. Verse 53 says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves.'" Now, the language there is absolute. There are no qualifications. He says, if you don't eat the flesh and drink the blood, you have no life. So, if this refers to the Lord's Supper, then the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Supper alone is what's required for salvation, isn't it? He says it flat out. If you don't eat the flesh and drink the blood, then you have no life. So, what's necessary for life? Eating the flesh and drinking the blood. And only that. Now try to harmonize that with the rest of Scripture. Is that what the rest of the Bible says? The way to become saved is to participate in a communion service? Well, I don't think it does. Do you think that Jesus has possibly forgotten what he said back in verse 47? "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Well, which one is right then? So you kind of get yourself worked into a corner here. Because the results of the eating and drinking are exactly the same as the results of believing. Verse 40 in chapter 6. It says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." So what does it say there? Believe in the Son, have eternal life. Verse 47 that we just read, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Verse 54, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the results are exactly the same, aren't they? So now you have some options. You can say, one, either both are necessary for eternal life. You could take that argument, that you have to believe and eat the body and drink the blood both. Or you could say that the statement about eating and drinking is absolute, and the statement about believing is a metaphor. Or you can say that both are absolute statements saying the same thing. That believing is what we call prescriptive. That's telling you what you have to do. And the eating and drinking are illustrative. It's an illustration of what it means to believe. Now we need to look at the culture here, because to us, this goes straight out the window. What on earth would eating and drinking have to do with believing? Eating flesh, drinking blood, believing? It just doesn't click in our minds, does it? But we need to look at the people who were listening to this discourse. I have a little illustration for you. You may know I'm a Sherlock Holmes fan. Sherlock Holmes was written in the Victorian England setting. Victorian England was from roughly the 1850s through the turn of the century, roughly. And I have this book here. And if you'll know, Sherlock Holmes, there were 54 short stories and what, four novels? Something like that. This book is called The Annotated Sherlock Holmes. And what it is it's the Sherlock Holmes stories, and it has notes that help us understand what these guys are talking about because they lived in a different culture than we do. Just an example from the very first story where Dr. Watson met Sherlock Holmes. Watson runs into an old friend of his, and he says, he was a dresser under me at Bart's. Anybody know what that means? You do. When Watson called this guy a dresser under me at Bart's, anybody know what Bart's is? Well, anybody in Victorian England knows that that's St. Bartholomew's Hospital. Everybody knew that. See what I'm getting at here? There's a culture gap here. The people that read Sherlock Holmes when it was written would know immediately what Bart's was. I mean, it was just a common thing. St. Bartholomew's Hospital, that's what they called it. Now, we can take this to this passage. What does eating and drinking mean? Well, to the Jews who were listening to Jesus, it had meaning beyond what we think of eating and drinking. In fact, it was very common among the Jews. And remember, he's talking in a synagogue. Verse 52, the Jews were arguing, so his audience is Jewish. And it was a very common metaphor among the Jews for taking something into your innermost being. It was used of, for example, the blessings that would be received in the Promised Land. Look at Deuteronomy 8. So we have to cross over this culture bridge, as we call them. We like to call them bridges that get us from the author's point of view to ours. In Deuteronomy, verse 8, or Deuteronomy chapter 8, and verse 7, and we see that the blessings of the land are spoken of in terms of food and drink. It says in verse 7, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, and pomegranates, a land of olive and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. You see how that goes in terms of eating and drinking? If you look over at Deuteronomy 11 and verse 11, it basically says the same thing, but the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from beginning even to the end of the year. It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love your God and to serve Him with all your heart and all your soul, that He will give you the rain for your land and its seasons, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. Now look at Jeremiah 15, and we'll see that not only was it used for physical blessings like the land, but the eating and drinking, the same metaphor was used of spiritual blessings. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16. And these Jews would have been quite familiar with these passages. They knew their Old Testaments. So what did eating and drinking mean to them? Wow, that's what he talked about when he promised the land. And now in Jeremiah 15:16 it says, "Your words are found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Now there's one you don't see every day in our culture, do you? It says, "Your words were found, and I ate them." What does that mean? He ate the words. That means he took it in. He took it into his innermost being. He made them part of him. Ezekiel chapter 2. So this metaphor might not be as strange to the people Jesus was talking to as it is to us. Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, "Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you." See what he's saying? Take in my word. Isaiah 55. We'll look at just one more. Back to Isaiah 55. Starting at verse 1, it says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." So to the Jew, eating and drinking would naturally lead them to think about blessing because they knew these Old Testament passages. They were familiar with them. So the culture has to be crossed here. Now the next argument for taking this as a metaphor is the tense of the verbs of eat and drink. There's a once for all nature of the eating and drinking. The verbs eat and drink in these passages are aorist tense verbs. Now this argues for a once for all action. Now that's not conclusive. Aorist can be used for other things, but most generally you see an aorist tense talking about a one-time deal. The sacrament of communion, is it a one-time deal? No, you do it time after time after time. So the Lord's Supper is, remember when we looked at 1 Corinthians 11, what is it? Is it a repetition or a remembrance? It's a remembrance, not a repetition. The death of Christ, was it repeatable? Hebrews 10:10. Look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10:10. "By this we have all been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So is he offering his body every time we take communion? No, it says this was a one-time deal. It was a once-for-all thing. The sequence of events also argues against a literal interpretation. So we have a once-for-all act, that is, you eat the body and drink the blood, followed by unbroken eating and drinking. And it's interesting to note in this section that we have in John chapter 6, the verb for eating changes after verse 53. There's two words used here. Eating in 49 through 53, when it says eat, it's the word estheo. That's the normal word for eating in Greek. It has an emphasis on the act of eating. And in verse 53, where it says, "So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves." And that "eat" is estheo. That refers to becoming a believer. It's a one-time deal. It's the normal word for "eat." It's something you take into your innermost being. Now, when you get to verse 54 through verse 58, the word changes in the Greek text. It's still "eat" in your English Bibles, but in Greek it changes to "trogo." Now, "trogo" is a more intense word. It doesn't talk about simply the act of eating. The emphasis here is on enjoyment. In fact, literally, "trogo" means to gnaw. Although by the time the New Testament written, that literal meaning was seldom used in the language. It was usually used figuratively. The emphasis is on enjoyment or pleasure. Did you ever see a dog gnaw on a bone all day long? Just sit there and gnaw on it because it's pleasurable. And that's the idea of this word. It's not just a simple act of eating. It's an enjoying thing. "Oh, this is so good. I'm just going to gnaw on it all day long." We get salvation in the person of Jesus Christ by believing, and we enjoy it forever. That's the idea. So verse 58, in fact, puts these two together. Verse 58 says, "This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate," estheo, they just ate it, "without enjoyment." And if you'll remember the story, the Israelites did not enjoy the manna. In fact, they griped about it for the whole 40 years. They wanted to go back to Egypt and eat cucumbers because they didn't like this stuff. So they just ate it, and what happened? Well, they eventually died. Whoever enjoys Christ, and that's the other word, "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate," estheo, "and died. He who eats trogo, this bread, will live forever." He who enjoys this salvation will live forever. Another argument is the previous responses in John. What happened every time Jesus was trying to teach a spiritual truth? What happened when he told Nicodemus, "You have to be born again"? What did Nicodemus think? Oh, he's talking literally. You have to crawl into your mother's womb and be born again. How can you do that? It's impossible. When he told the woman at the well that he had water that if you drank, you would never thirst again. What did she think? "Wow, I want to get some of this water so I don't have to go back and forth to the well every day." She thought it was literal water. And what about the multitudes? He fed them bread, and they ate the bread, and he said, "I'm the bread out of heaven." They wanted literal bread. So every time Jesus tries to illustrate a spiritual truth, he's misunderstood. The same way, they take it literally instead of metaphorically or spiritually. And that's exactly what happens here. He's trying to illustrate, what does it mean to believe? It's to take the Word of God, to take the gospel message, and put it in the innermost part of yourself, to believe it. Now, another argument is the Lord's Supper was instituted on the night of His death, which is future from this. Remember 1 Corinthians 11? On the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. I guess the night of His betrayal. Not in John 6. There's no such thing as the Lord's table or communion here. And lastly, the Lord's Supper is a proclamation. It's not a reenactment. 1 Corinthians 11, we'll go there one more time and read it one more time. And I hope everybody's convinced by now that Jesus is being metaphorical here. He's trying to make these people understand what it means to believe, because they seem to get stuck on that, don't they? It just doesn't sink in. You just believe and you're saved? What do you mean? Well, eat these words. Drink them. Make them the innermost part of your being. 1 Corinthians 11:26, it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So the Lord's table is a proclamation. It's not a reenactment of his death. It's a proclamation of the significance of his death. Now, go back to John chapter 6, and we'll read these verses again and read them with the idea in mind that he's illustrating what he's just said. These guys are having trouble with it. He just said that if you eat the bread which comes down out of heaven, you will live forever. He's saying, if you believe in me, you will live forever. That's the illustration he's using. And the Jews, of course, misunderstand. And in verse 52, then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now next week we'll look at the outcome of this, and it's going to be in human terms somewhat disappointing. As you can read on, verse 60, it says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Now, they don't mean it's difficult to understand. They mean it's hard to believe. And that's what they're talking about. They're balking a little bit here at what Jesus said, and they're going to leave. Verse 66, it says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So we'll pick up then with the outcome of the Bread of Life discourse next time, and we'll finish up John chapter 6. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.